There's a tense atmosphere in the courtroom. All the people there haven't seen a case as serious or as solemn in years. The members of the jury are ushered in. It has to be said, they're looking rather nervous as they take their seats. Then comes the clerk's big moment. He clears his throat and says, "Court, rise." Everyone stands to their feet. Then the judge comes in. And the clerk announces, "The case of God against Israel." And a murmur goes through the whole courtroom. They could have understood if it was a case of God against Egypt, or God against Assyria, or God against Babylon, one of these surrounding nations, but God against Israel. You see, Israel was God's own people, his bride. How could God be against Israel? Well, that's exactly what we have in our passage this evening, friends. In Hosea chapters 4 and 5, the scene is that of a courtroom. God is both the judge, he's also the prosecutor as well. And he brings the charge against Israel, his own bride. You might remember that we've called our studies in Hosea a love story. It's a book that really contains two love stories. We have the story, first of all, between Hosea the prophet and Gomer, his wife. Remember, he gets this strange command near the beginning of the book, right at the beginning of his ministry from God. "Go and marry a prostitute, an unfaithful woman." And Hosea does so, and sadly, she continues to be unfaithful throughout their marriage. And God's really saying, "Hosea, I've asked you to do this, to act out to the people my relationship with them. Because I'm a faithful God, and they're not a faithful people. They commit adultery time and time again." And in chapter 3, as we saw last week, God issues another strange command to Hosea. "Go, show your love again to your wife." She has gone off and left him, you see. Hosea goes off and he finds Gomer in the slave market. And at great expense to himself, he buys her back. It's again mirroring the amazing love God has for his people, buying them back despite their sin and unfaithfulness. And so that's Hosea chapters 1 to 3. And that really contains the message of the whole book. But now as we begin to look at the rest of the book, we find that there isn't a single mention of Hosea and Gomer again. We leave them behind in chapters 1 to 3. That's not to say that we forget them, because we're meant to read the rest of Hosea through, as it were, the lens of his marriage. Their relationship, Hosea and Gomer, will act like a lens, like almost like a magnifying glass, magnifying and bringing into focus the relationship between God and his people, that of a husband and wife. And so this evening we leave behind the scene of Hosea's messy family life and we move into the courtroom. But before you sit back and observe this courtroom drama, I want to tell you, friends, we are personally involved here. We all are. At the time, in 8th century BC, God's people, Israel, they were the defendant. Today it is the church. It's you and me. We are standing in the dock this evening. We want to look firstly at the charge. What is the charge that God brings? It's in chapter 4. The charge. It's a devastating charge, friends. We find it in chapter 4, the second half of verse 1 and into verse 2. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. It's the most serious charge God could bring against his people. They ought to be feeling thoroughly ashamed of themselves. They have broken the covenant, not just in a few details here and there, but absolutely, completely, and utterly. There is no faithfulness. There is no love. There is no acknowledgement of God. They have completely rejected God and his rule. And they haven't loved their neighbor. Verse 2 tells us quite the opposite. It should have been so different. As we're thinking in our morning services, just after the Exodus from Egypt, just after rescuing them from slavery, God gave his people his standards, the Ten Commandments. And if we remember that they split into two, the first four, duties towards God, the next six, duties towards their fellow man. They were to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind and strength. They were to love their neighbour as themselves. And at the time the people said, "Yes, God, we'll do all these." But they didn't. As these verses in Hosea clearly, clearly show us, friends, it's a devastating charge. Don't forget, it's put to us as well. Which one of us, friends, can possibly say we're not guilty of these same sins? We aren't faithful. We aren't as loving as what we should be. We don't acknowledge God the way we should. We definitely, definitely don't love our neighbour as we ought. What a devastating charge. And if God had brought this charge to the general nation as a whole, we could well imagine in our minds a group of people sitting in that courtroom, sitting feeling rather smug. A group of people listening to this charge as it's brought forth, feeling quite self-righteous. The priests, the ministers of the day, if you like, the clergy. We could well imagine them thinking, "Yes, God, you are quite right. We are fully behind you in all this. We've been trying to say this for years. The people are completely unfaithful." These priests, they're in for a nasty shock. Because in verses 4 to 6, God looks straight at them and says, "No, no, no. Don't you sit there, arms folded, nodding your heads, because it's you, the priests, against whom I bring this charge particularly." Verse 4, it's a difficult verse to translate. I think it's better translated in the English Standard Version. It reads, "Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priests." It's you, the priests, that are the problem. And certainly, right up until the end of verse 14, it's the clergy who are in God's sight. He holds them chiefly responsible for the state of the nation. Verse 6 tells us that the people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Well, whose job was it to teach them? Whose job was it to give them this knowledge? It was the priests. But instead of faithfully teaching God's word, they either taught nothing or they taught what wasn't true. And not only did they fail to teach, but we see in verses 10 to 14 that the priests didn't obey it either. The priests were fought just like the people. There was really no difference between the priests and everyone else. They shared in the immorality. They shared in the idolatry. Look with me, please, at verse 12. The New Living Translation Bible puts it very well, very fresh. Verse 12. They ask a piece of wood for advice. They think a stick can tell them the future. And it would be sad if it wasn't so comical, friends. If it wasn't so sad, it would be comical. They had abandoned the word of the living God, and they had turned instead to these lifeless wooden idols. This phrase, they threw a stick in the ground. They made decisions on the basis of where the stick fell. And so we have this terrible list of charges: false teaching, immorality, idolatry. What a terrible list. Bad enough when it's put against the people as a whole, but how much worse when such things are found amongst the clergy, the priests who should be leading the people. And so we read in verse 9, and it will be like people, like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds, like people, like priests. That summed it up. In their teaching, the priests simply provided an echo of what the world was saying. In their lives, they were simply living exactly the way the world was living. They, more than any other, were to blame for the terrible state of the nation. And friends, we ought to praise God because there are many godly ministers in all sorts of denominations who teach the truth in our day. And as far as they are able, they live the truth, particularly in our own town. Many fine godly ministers. But there are others, here and beyond, who teach what is not true and live just like everybody else. Are there not church leaders, friends, who say, oh, there's all sorts of ways to God. Follow your own heart. As long as you're sincere, that's fine. Are there not ministers and church leaders in our nation standing supporting clear, clear sin? They're just providing an echo of what the world is saying. Such men will be very popular. People will applaud the tolerance and the open-mindedness of such men. They might even sound spiritual. But how dangerous, friends. Here in Hosea's day, there's false teaching, immorality, idolatry, even amongst the priests. And it must stop, says Hosea. I have no doubt that what we've been saying will sound to some as insufferingly arrogant. Oh, he thinks he's got all the answers. How high and mighty is he? I don't think I have all the answers, friends. I know my heart much better than you do. I know the sin that lurks there. My greatest fear is that I could drift off into some kind of error and sin, and in so doing, drag many of you down with me. That's why false teaching and flagrant sin amongst teachers in the church is so terrible. Not because we are important in and of ourselves, but because of the influence we have on others if we teach what is not true, if we live in a way which is not right. James 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I assure you, I don't feel complacent. Pray for me. Pray for all our elders. Pray for all ministers of the gospel, friends, that we would be affirmed to stand in what is true and to live in the godly way. And so the priests, the charge is put right to them. And then in the remainder of this chapter, from verses 15 to 19, it's quite clear that there's no room for any of us to be complacent. From verse 15, we're to imagine another group of people in this courtroom. Some folk from the southern kingdom. Remember, the kingdom had been divided many years previously. We have the northern kingdom, that's called Israel. That's the nation with whom Hosea is dealing with. And just to note, they're quite often called Ephraim in this book. Hosea seems to call them Ephraim. That was their largest tribe. And we see that in verse 17. They're referred to as Ephraim. That's the northern kingdom, Israel. But then there's also a southern kingdom, and they're referred to mostly as Judah. That was their largest tribe, Judah. And so we're to imagine that we have some people from Judah in this courtroom. And they could well be enjoying themselves as they see Israel have this charge put against them. But from verse 15, it's as if the judge looks away from Israel and says to Judah, no, don't you be complacent, you lot. Verse 15, let not Judah become guilty. Teaching us, friends, among other things, it's a great danger for us. It's a great temptation for us all, leaders or not, to fall into false teaching. Immorality, idolatry. All of us face this charge. God has standards. He will prosecute all those who flagrantly disobey them. That's the solemn theme of Hosea 4. The charge. Then let's look secondly in chapter 5 at the sentence. The sentence. The charge has been read, a case has been presented. No one dares speak for the defence. There's really no case. Everyone knows the people are guilty. Now they must face the sentence, which is their due. And God's no longer acting as the prosecutor here, but as the judge. And here in the beginning of verse 5, he summons the attention of everyone present. The priests, the national leaders, the whole people. Chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. And he proceeds to give the sentence. And it's terrible. In a nutshell, there are two messages. Two sides to this judgment. In verses 1 to 7, we see that God will withdraw. God will withdraw. In verse 6, when they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. In other words, they go up to seek God with all their animals. But it's to no avail. It's as if God sees them coming, but he isn't there. He's withdrawn. Maybe you know yourself, if you see somebody coming to your house, you really don't want to answer the door to them. You hide. You don't come to the door. You would never do this with members of your congregation, of course. But here we have God withdrawing himself. His people, they're coming to see him. They're coming to worship with these animals, but he has withdrawn. That's one aspect of this solemn judgment predicted in the Bible. When we turn from God, drift into sin, we can't expect God to carry on as if nothing has happened. He will withdraw, we're told. And friend, it may be just at this moment that the reality of your relationship with God has disappeared from your Christian life. Could it be that's because you've drifted, that you're cherishing some sin in your heart? Could it be that God has withdrawn from you to some extent? Maybe that's why he seems so distant. Maybe that's why when you pray, it's as if nobody's there, because you're in sin. That's one judgment against sin which God brings here in Hosea. He withdraws from sinners. But in verses 8 to 14, we see the other side to this judgment, and it's much worse. In the first, God was fairly passive. He withdrew from the people. In this, God is active. We see God will attack. God will attack. Verse 8. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah. Raise the battle cry in Beth Avon. Lead on, O Benjamin. This instruction to sound the trumpet is really saying, in other words, prepare yourself for battle. Sound the battle cry, the warning cry. In other words, God's protection is gone. Israel is left defenseless. Up until now, the people didn't need to have sentries posted on the walls to watch for armies, because God himself warned them. God himself was their protector. But here he instructs them, you need to sound the trumpet. It's a warning of a battle, of a coming war. It almost certainly speaks of the Assyrians who came shortly and defeated Israel in terrible judgment in 722 BC, just as God predicted. But if we notice, friends, there's no mention of them. They're just the agents of the judgment. The real aggressor is God himself. And there's no one who can help. God is behind it all. Verse 14. And the English Standard Version is very good in verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, stressing, this is God doing this. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. My friends, can your view of God cope with verses like that? Our God is a consuming fire, says the Bible. One day he will come in judgment. None of us, the Bible says, has any grounds for confidence on that day. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, if his charge applied to us as well as Israel, the sentence most certainly does as well. We deserve God's withdrawing from us. We deserve God's active judgment against us. But we come thirdly in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. We consider the reprieve. The reprieve. We've been in the courtroom for two chapters. The evidence has been laid out. The sentence has been announced. The verdict is certain. But suddenly, there's a dramatic intervention. And here in chapter 6, Hosea himself, it seems, speaks up. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, he's calling to the people, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth." There's still time to return to the Lord, says Hosea. Though he has torn us to pieces, he will heal us. Though he has injured us, he will bind us up. Now, how can God be both the terror and the healer? How can he strike down and at the same time bind up his people? Well, the answer, friends, is surely at the cross of Jesus Christ. There at the cross, God tore us apart. Yet not us, but the one who stood in our place, Jesus Christ, representing God's people. Jesus was torn that we might be healed. He was struck down that we might be raised up. He died the death we deserve to die so that we might live in God's presence. Think of Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus, our representative. And did you notice those words in Hosea 6, verse 2? What will God do? Hosea 6, verse 2. "After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we might live in his presence." Friends, that's precisely what happened at the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's people were destroyed. They all scattered. When Jesus died, there was no one left. But 3 days later, there was an empty tomb. God restored his people by raising the representative, Jesus Christ, back to life. It's the greatest of all reprieves. God in his mercy sending his son to be torn apart for us. But when he victoriously rose from the grave, so did all those who were united to him by faith. What's our problem, friends? Well, it's at the beginning of chapter 4. No faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God. Are you in a spiritual desert this evening, friends? Are you one who is described in Hosea 4, verse 3? You're in this land that's mourning. you're spiritually wasting away. Well, chapter 6, verse 3 tells us of a great reversal. Hosea calls us, let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Let us press on, friends, to know the Lord. And let us plead with him to come to us like spring rains in a desert, refreshing, reviving us. Let us above all heed Hosea's call. Come, let us return to the Lord. Amen.